This teaching is from City Church Coventry. You can find us online at www.citychurchcoventry.org.
Turn to the book of Ruth with me, will you? We're going to go, I know it's a very short book. We're going to be in chapter 1, verse 9, and chapter 3, verse 1. And what I want to talk about today, and there ought to be a word for this, and if there is, my dad will know what it is. Is there a word, Dad, for passages of Scripture that kind of speak the whole story?
Prophetic paradigms.
Okay, like a paradigm, okay? A prophetic paradigm, we'll use that. And the book of Ruth, this is one of the reasons we're in the book of Ruth for a season, is because in four chapters, you basically get the whole story. And you can dig down under levels and find kind of some deep truths and some wonderful pictures of the story of God's creation and the way he interacts with mankind. Right from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, you can find those, that kind of sweeping story, because the story of Ruth and Boaz is a picture of that. But you can also find some great illustrations of some of the principles. And I know Chris spoke last week and he kind of talked about one of those principles is the way that covenant is expressed between Naomi and Ruth. And I'm going to take a particular aspect of that today, and we're going to look at this. So first of all, Ruth 1 verse 9 says this: "The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you," she's talking to her two daughters-in-law now, Ruth and Orpah, "each of you in the house of her husband." And this word rest here is a word that's often translated resting place. And it speaks of coming to a place of peace and fulfillment and provision. And Naomi says here, "It's my desire, and I'm praying to God that you will each come, you will both come to this place of, this resting place, this place of fulfillment, protection, security, in a house of a husband." Now that's a great ambition to have, that's a great prayer to pray for another person. But actually, if you remember the story, Naomi is kind of sending them away, isn't she? She's saying, "You go away, I'll pray that God will fulfill your needs in life, but basically you go that way and I'm going to go this way." And then because Ruth refuses to leave, she instead goes with Naomi as Naomi returns to Judea. And in chapter 3, verse 1, we find another statement of this, but it's changed this time. Look at this. "Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter-in-law, should I not seek rest for you?'" Or the RSV says, "Should I not seek a home for you, that it may be well with you?" Do you see what's happened? It's gone from her just saying, "Well, I'm praying that God will provide for you," to now saying, "I'm invested in this. It's actually part of my mission to see you come to your resting place." And when you read the story, Naomi does, you often get the caricature, don't you, of the older interfering relative who's usually female. And it's particularly true if you ever watch kind of Jewish comedians or whatever, it's particularly true within the Jewish community. And people like Naomi, I think, perhaps kind of feed into that stereotype. And the wonderful thing for any of you ladies that have this inclination is that God appears to be very happy with this. This idea that she's kind of involved in the process of trying to help. Pat's nodding away. that she's involved in trying to help Ruth find this husband. But it's not just because they're busybodies and they want to matchmake. It's this desire to bring you to your resting place. Let me talk to you. So in these two verses, the Hebrew word that's used is very. The two words used are very closely related. We can effectively consider them as carrying one sense of meaning. And here are some of the things that resting place denotes. First of all, resting place comes from the longer Hebrew word, which I'm not going to try and pronounce, comes from a short Hebrew word, which is Nuah, which you probably know as Noah, because Noah, the man that built the ark, his name means rest. Okay, and so there's a number of words that kind of relate around this. But this idea of a resting place is a really beautiful thing. And that's one of the other things I find in the book of Ruth. So many of the stories in here are really beautiful, aren't they? It's just really, you know, I'm not a big fan of kind of romantic movies and that kind of stuff. But even I can appreciate the beauty and the romance of some of the story and the way that God just weaves things together. So this rest, the idea of a resting place denotes a place, first of all, to settle down, a home. It talks of belonging and security. And the other word that is used in here emphasizes more being at a state of rest, in a state of rest, an end to your wandering. And that's what Naomi's, her desire is for Ruth, to be in a place where you belong and where you have security, where you're no longer wandering around. It's also used, this word, the word rest, is used as a synonym for another Hebrew word that you may well know, Shabbat, or Sabbath. And they're used interchangeably in the Old Testament, and my basis for saying that is that, you know, in Genesis 2, where it talks about on the seventh day God rested and he sanctified the Sabbath, consecrated the Sabbath, that when that's quoted in the Ten Commandments, so in Genesis 2, the word that's used is Shabbat, but when it's quoted in the Ten Commandments as a reason why we keep the Sabbath, instead of using the word Shabbat, it uses the word Noah, rest. So throughout the Old Testament, these two words, Sabbath, Noah, rest, they carry a kind of a combined meaning. And the Sabbath speaks of a time of resting from labor, doesn't it? And a time of fellowship with God. Resting from your labor and fellowshipping with God. And there's a great illustration to us in the ordering in which God works his creation. Because Adam was created on which day? Six. So there was a hesitation there. Let's try again. What day was Adam created on? Sixth day. Okay. And what day was the Sabbath? Seventh. So Adam's first full day of existence, the first morning he woke up, it was rest day. Isn't that wonderful? That humanity were designed to begin with rest. Now, we lose that, don't we, because of sin and the fall. And resting, naturally speaking, is often the thing you do once you reach the point of exhaustion. By the way, I think if we were more deliberate about resting, we would be less exhausted. It's really interesting. I probably spoke to, I don't know, 8 or 10 people this morning before the meeting started, said, how are you? And I overheard a couple of other comments. I must have heard 4 or 5 people say, I'm really tired. Well, you know what? You're in the right place. Because we've come into our resting place in God. And Sabbath in creation, because it was the last thing that God created, points forward to where actually is the story going. Where is the story of creation going to end? It's going to end with an era of perfect rest and peace.
Yes, amen.
That's our destiny. That's where we're going. Throughout the scriptures, in the prophets, rest becomes an image of salvation. Because when sin enters the world, we find that whatever we do, we can never truly experience rest. We can never truly experience peace because we're not at peace with God. But it was always God's intention that rest would speak of salvation. In Genesis 2:15, it says this, if we kind of retranslate a little bit. I'm not saying this is a better translation, this is a much worse translation, but I'm just doing it to illustrate something. Genesis 2:15, it says, the Lord God took the man and rested him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Yeah, so the word that we have there which says to put or to place is actually the same word for rest. He rested him in the garden. What was he saying? He was saying, this is where you belong. This is the place where of fellowship. This is the place of security. This is the place of provision. This is the place of fellowship with God. This is a place where you labor from rest, not have to rest to get over your labors. That was God's design in the Garden of Eden. That was his intention for every single one of us. That he puts, when he puts us into this world, he puts us into a state of rest, in a place of security and provision and of fellowship with himself. But because it's lost, then so much of the Old Testament is a story of looking for a resting place, of trying to get back. And that's why so many of the promises that God gives the people of Israel when they're wandering in the wilderness are about finding sanctuary or finding a resting place. Deuteronomy 12 verse 9 says this, "For you have not yet come to rest in the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you. But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from your enemies." So the promised land was going to be this place of rest. It was going to be a resting place for Israel. It was a place where God was going to fulfill his promises to them. A place where they were going to realize their inheritance. A place where they would be at peace from their enemies. Sounds like the kind of place I'd like to live. Yeah? Do you like to live somewhere like that? A place where they say, this is mine, this is my inheritance. I'm where I belong. I'm in a place of perfect security and provision, and my enemies can't touch me. What a place to be. Joshua 1:13. Remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest or a resting place and will give you this land. Again, just to emphasize, the promised land was the place of the resting place for God's people. Whenever I talk about the promised land, I like to turn the phrase around because I think this helps us understand a little bit better how it applies to us today, and talk about the land of promise. Because the land primarily wasn't to do with the land. It was a lovely piece of land. It still is today, by all accounts, described as flowing with milk and honey. But the more important thing is it was the place where God was going to fulfill his promises to his people. And I think that helps us break out of the narrowness of thinking that somehow today, the little bit of Eastern Mediterranean land is still somehow important to us. There's a much bigger and a much more significant way that God fulfills this to us, which is that he brings us to a place where he can fulfill all his promises to us. And it doesn't have anything to do with geography anymore. We'll talk about where that place is in just a moment. When it came time to consecrate the temple under Solomon, Solomon prayed this and said, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he has promised. Not one word has failed in all his good promise which he spoke by Moses his servant." Okay, he says God has fulfilled every promise he's made in this our resting place. And what he was, when he was speaking at the consecration of the temple, and the temple itself, God calls his own resting place. Can we see there that something is being restored of Eden? Because up until that point, where do you fellowship with God? There is no set place. There's the tabernacle of Moses is built, but that's a temporary structure. But now the temple has arrived. There's now a permanent physical place where you can come and meet with God. And Solomon acknowledges in his prayer of consecration, we can't contain God here, but God by his grace has said, at this place he will meet with mankind. And it's a picture of restored fellowship, just like Adam and Eve had in the garden. That place of security and provision, supply, rest, and fellowship with God. But there was a greater fulfillment that was going to come to this idea of God having his resting place among mankind. We find this in Psalm 132. Psalm 132, verses 13 to 18. It says this, "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation. Her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David, and I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. And whenever the scripture uses the word Zion, which is used in the Old Testament as a synonym for Jerusalem, because Zion was the mountain where the city was, Zion was the mountain where they built the temple, although even in the Old Testament, Zion seems to move around, because there's a number of different peaks in Jerusalem that are called Zion, and even sometimes Mount Hermon is called Zion. But the reason for that is because Zion isn't just a physical place. It has an approximation to physical places in history. But Zion speaks of the presence of God himself, and particularly the place where God meets and dwells with his people, which is why in Hebrews 12 it says, you've come to Mount Zion. Yeah? When you came to Christ, you came to Mount Zion. Whenever we gather as a church, we're gathering at Mount Zion. Why? Because it's the place that God has ordained he will meet with his people, where God will dwell with his people. And God himself is saying, look, I have chosen Zion. I've chosen the place of encounter with my people as the place that will be my resting place. That will be the place where I fulfill. And if we can even say this, where I am fulfilled, where all that God intended to do for himself, he fulfills in bringing many sons and daughters to glory. And he says, here I will dwell, for I have desired it. Remember, we talked about Boaz and Ruth. And so, you know, God is looking, God likes you. He doesn't just love you, he likes you. He wants to be with you. And he says this stuff, I have desired this. I have desired fellowship with you, God is saying. He desires fellowship with you. And then he says, I will abundantly bless her provisions, satisfy her poor with bread. Satisfaction again. Just like Ruth, who ate all that she wanted and was satisfied and still had leftovers. I like there to be, this is probably just something kind of slightly wrong with my own psychology, but I like it that when I cook that there's leftovers. For a couple of reasons. One, I know everyone's had enough. And, you know, I'm always afraid of, you know, it's one of my irrational fears that people will leave my house hungry. And the other one is so I can have some more tomorrow. And I know with Open Home, it is a challenge to have leftovers, particularly, I shouldn't speak, you know, ill of people that aren't here, but particularly if Adam Kibble's around. It's quite difficult to have leftovers at the end of Open Home. She's got so many people. But, you know, sometimes we do it. And then I feel like, what am I going to do with another shepherd's pie for 24 people, which we've got in the freezer at the moment? But I like to think that there's something of the character and nature of God that I'm reflecting in that. Because his provision is always abundant. And his provision, there is always leftovers. And what I love as well is that when people leave, like at the end of Open Home, and they're taking away portions for tomorrow. Yeah, there's food that's going out. And you might think I'm a bit funny to think like that. My wife thinks I'm a bit funny for that reason and many, many other reasons as well. But I love the picture that gives us. I love the picture. I love the fact that here, there's plenty left. And I saw how much bread some of you were taking, guys. And still, there's plenty left. And you know, that speaks of the attitude that God has towards providing for us. We've been clothed in salvation, Psalm 132. The saints shout for joy. And then this line needs a little bit of interpretation. I will make a horn to sprout for David. Okay, I don't know how many of you had a picture of little David Onalari kind of like looking like a unicorn or something at that point. A horn speaks of strength. Yeah, it speaks of strength. And David, of course, is the king, King David. So what he's talking about is that there will be strength for the king. And then I prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. And it's turned from talking about God's provision for his people to how the king of the people, how Jesus, is going to be glorified in this place by resting among his people and by us resting where? Resting in Christ. Because some of you will know where we're going next. We're going to the book of Hebrews. Because where is this place? Where is the land of promise for us today? It's not Israel, Judea, Palestine. That's not our resting place. That's not our promised land. Our promised land is somewhere far more spectacular than that. And it's a place that the scripture calls being in Christ. And when you're saved, you come into Christ. Ephesians, I think, do we read from Ephesians 2 this morning, Ben? Ephesians 2 has a few of these. Ephesians 1 has a lot more. In Christ's, or in him. There's like over 20 of them in Ephesians 1 that talks about what it means to be in Christ. And I think the best way to understand, or the, one of the best pictures to help us interpret what the New Testament talks about when it talks about being in Christ, is to see the parallels with the Israelites being in the promised land and us being in Christ. And so in Christ is a place. And its primary characteristic is this. It's the place where God fulfills his promises to us. The place where God fulfills his promises to us. He is our resting place. He is our place of belonging and security. He's the place where we can settle down and have a home. It's the place where we're in a state of rest, where our wandering has ended. Where we're no longer strangers. It's the place where we cease from laboring because we realize there is nothing that we can do in our human strength that has any eternal worth whatsoever. But when, like Adam, we're wrested into a context where we can then work, we find that it produces eternal fruit. And of course, it's a place of fellowship with God. I'm going to read you Hebrews 3:18 to 4, verse 3 from the New Living Translation. It says this, to whom was God speaking when he vowed that they would never enter his place of rest? It's a reference back to the Israelites in the wilderness. He was speaking to those who disobeyed him. So we see that they were not allowed to enter his rest because of their unbelief. God's promise of entering his place of rest still stands. So we ought to tremble with fear that some of you might fail to get there. For this good news that God has prepared this rest has been announced to us just as it was to them. But it did them no good because they didn't share the faith of those who listened to God. For only we who believe can enter his rest. As for the others, God said, in my anger I took an oath, they will never enter my place of rest, even though his rest has been ready since he made the world. I like that. His rest has been ready since he made the world. So who were those that didn't believe and who were the ones that did believe? Well, when you go back and read the story in the book of Exodus, you find that those who didn't believe was virtually everybody. And those who did believe were two guys called Joshua and Caleb. And so God said, right, all of you that have God said, I'm giving you this land. Moses sent some spies to look at the land and they came back and went, we can't take this land. Except for two, Joshua and Caleb, and said, we can surely take this land. And God said, right, because of your unbelief, we're not going in. In fact, we're going to wait 40 years. We're going to wait for this whole generation to die, this generation of unbelief, and we're going to wait for another generation, a generation of faith, to rise up. Now, I think one of the most remarkable things is that the next generation was a generation of faith. Because they had millions of people who didn't believe and two men that did believe. But the word and the encouragement and the conversation and the prayers and the storytelling of Joshua and Caleb had more of an impact on a whole generation than the negativity of everybody else. I think that's incredible. Speaks something of the power of faith and faith spoken. And a generation rose up that believed and they entered the land. But we're being told here now, make sure that in our own response to the gospel, that we're Joshua's and Caleb's. Not like the everyone else that didn't believe. And you know what their problem was? They forgot what God said. He said, "This is the land that I am giving to you." And when they went and looked at the land and they saw the giants and they saw the cities, they came back and said, "We cannot take the land." You know what? That was true. That was true. They couldn't take the land. But God had never told them that they were to take the land. He told them he was giving them the land. And we have to train ourselves to listen and believe what God says. Because when we try and do things in our own strength, we're acting in that natural fallen way. But you know, when we hear the word of God, we start from a place of rest. Joshua and Caleb started from a place of rest. We can do this. Why? Because God has spoken. We've had a word from God. Nothing is more powerful than a word of God. I have complete confidence in God. I will just rest in God. You know, you do some funny things when you believe the word of God. Jehoshaphat, what did he do when he believed the word of God that you won't have to fight? He said, "Great, let's get the band and the choir together and send them out in front of the army, singing, into a battlefield." But you know what? They were moving from a place of rest. They'd heard what God had said. And so they allowed the word of God to shape the way they behaved. When we come into Christ, we find he is our resting place. First of all, rest is salvation. We've been saved. Remind yourself of that often when you lack peace, when you lack security. It's like we said at the beginning of the meeting this morning. Just share one good thing God has done for you. Do you know what? The one good thing always opens the door to the next and the next, and you suddenly realize, wow, why was I thinking this way when I realize all that God has done for me? Like Ben shared with us this morning, the amazing transition that there's been from death to life. Come on, there's nothing bigger than that. And that's already been achieved. Why am I worrying about this? Remind yourself. Speak to yourself. Talk to yourself. Look yourself in the mirror and speak some truth over your life. Allow yourself to rediscover the rest that comes in our salvation. Rest is also, we said this, rest is also our destination. Why does God create Sabbath last? Because he's pointing towards where's this all going? And you know what? The turmoil that's around you, the conflict that's around you, the troubles that are around you, the storm that's around you, one day that will be gone. But what you have in terms of your relationship with Christ, nothing can separate you from that. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Not trial or tribulation or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. None of those things can separate us from the love of Christ. And one day those things will cease to exist.
Yes.
And that doesn't immediately, realizing that doesn't immediately change the circumstance, but it certainly changes your perspective. And hopefully it changes your heart and your mind. Jesus says, in this world you'll have trouble, but don't fear. Don't be afraid. I've overcome the world. The trouble's temporary. The rest is permanent. The peace is permanent. Your salvation is permanent. We can't lose that. And when we do this, we begin to train ourselves to live the way that Adam did in the garden, from a place of rest, from his resting place. It says God rested him in the garden so that he might work it or cultivate it and keep it or be the guardian of it. And that's the activity. The whole of our life really can be summed up in those two things, that we're to cultivate and we're to guard. That what God has already established for us, we guard that. We're guardians of that. And what is given into our hands, we cultivate and we bring it to its full glorious potential. That's our life as those who rest in Christ. Okay, just talk a couple practicals about how do we do this. First of all, in the passage we read in Hebrews, the difference was this: faith. Faith. Joshua and Caleb had faith. Nobody else did. because the others had not actually allowed themselves to truly hear what God had said. And if faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, we have to give our attention to what God is saying. And I find some Christians that base their life on presumptions. They'll even kind of quote nice-sounding slogans that aren't actually the word of God at all. We need to be sure that we're full of the word. And that whatever situation that we're faced, it's the word that comes out of us. And if you're not sure, then phone a friend. And say, speak the word of God to me. How many of you ever ask your friends just to speak the word of God to you? Yeah? I think more of us should do that. You know, if I'm feeling discouraged, to know that I can just kind of say, David, just tell me something good. Just tell me something from God's word. Just speak his word to me. And you know what? Sometimes it may not be a word that's at all related to my situation, but it's still the word of God. And sometimes the Holy Spirit will go bang, and suddenly something will change in me. But hear the word of God, speak the word of God, believe it, confess it, and most importantly, make decisions on it. Yeah? Because here's something else that kind of didn't ought to be, is the Christian that can quote you the scripture for every season and every occasion, but they never seem to put that into practice when they make a decision in their life. And there's a series of kind of bad decisions that are made from a place of fear or from doubt, rather than from what has God said. You see, if I believe the word, I'm going to live by the word, which means that I make my decisions by the word of God. It means that when I'm faced with an obstacle, and this was the problem the prophets often have with Israel and Judah in the Old Testament, that when trouble came, rather than trusting in God, they went to see what alliance they could make with another nation on the basis that my enemy's enemy is my friend. No, he isn't. If you're facing a challenge, if you're facing trouble, do you try and solve it in your own strength? Have you seen those adverts where the boiler's broken or the car's broken down? He goes, think, quick, 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 quick quid. That's the answer. A payday loan. No, it's not. That is not the answer. That should not be our answer. So God is my supply. I'm going to make my decisions based upon that. How do I stay in a place of rest? By allowing every decision I make to be based on what God has said. Don't be like the Israelites who said, we can't. In fact, you can be like them and say, we can't, because actually that's often a good confession. To face a situation and say, well, this is great because I can't do anything about this. Because that immediate, if, as long as that immediately turns me to God and says, but what has God said? Because what he said will come about. He will be faithful to his word. And actually, abdicating the responsibility of trying to achieve anything in our own strength is one of the most important things we can do to stay in this place of rest. To actually go, this is God's problem, not mine. Stop trying. Stop trying. Remember the words of Yoda. Yeah? What does he say? I'm not sure I'm going to quote him right. Do or do not, there is no try. There we go. Do or do not, there is no try. But we're not here to try. Yeah, we're here to partner with God in what he's doing. I'm not going to try and do it in my own strength. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that is something to quote when you're facing an impossible situation. But I tell you what, try and learn to live that way when you're facing a situation that you can do in your own strength. Yeah? You're facing something, you go, well, I could sort this out naturally, but actually God says I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You take that scripture, you pray that scripture, you say, Holy Spirit, I want you to show me what does this look like when I do this through the strength of God. You know? And sometimes he might say something that is quite obvious to you, and sometimes he might say something that is complete you'd never have thought of. But to be able to say, Lord, I resolve to do all things Everything I do through the strength that you give me, not through the strength that you give me that's part of the resurrection life of Jesus, that's part of the new creation, that's part of the age to come, not the strength I have in myself in this body that's getting old and corrupt and dying and becoming weaker and one day will turn to dust. Because if I do something in the strength of something that's destined to turn to dust, then probably that thing ultimately will turn to dust. But if I do it in the strength of a life that is eternal, then what I do will have an eternal worth and an eternal impact. So what does it look like for us to be in this place of rest, to come to our resting place? It's a state we're at rest because we've been saved. The sin that separates us from God has been taken away. And of course, only God can do that. It's the absence of movement. Because we don't have anywhere to get to, we've already arrived. As believers, we have already arrived. When we came to Christ, we have arrived. We've already arrived at our destination. And the way of this world is to always strive and to struggle after something else. But for you and I, we already have it. We may not have received every bit of it yet, but we've already been named co-heirs with Christ. We've already received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. There's nothing we're striving to attain. And that should liberate us. We're not trying to prove anything. Our identity, our fulfillment is not found in doing. Yeah? We don't measure our worth. We don't judge one another by what we do, but by who God has made us to be. I think for some of you, you need to hear this, that actually, to stay in your resting place, you need to stop. You need to literally rest and be still. You're doing too much. I wouldn't suggest that's the case of everyone that confessed being tired this morning. But one of the reasons you're tired is because you're doing too much. And the things that you're doing that are too much are the things that are not actually related to the kingdom of God. They have no eternal worth or purpose. And particularly when people say, well, you know, I wasn't at the meeting again because I was so busy. Now, I know in terms of kind of some people have jobs and you have to be working on a Sunday. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about the fact that when your life is so full that the things that begin to drop off are fellowshipping with God's people, then your life is, there are some things going on in there that need to stop. Not because I'm, you know, want full attendance at the church meetings, but because actually this is the place where, let's go back to Naomi and Ruth. There are people here in this room who are invested in your life to bring you to a place of living in a state of rest. There are words that are spoken here that will be life to you. There is a presence of the Holy Spirit here that will be transforming to you. And when life gets so busy that we begin to get pulled and torn away from genuine times of fellowship, then life is too busy. God intends us to work from a place of rest. Now, we're not legalistic about this. But we do. I want to encourage all of you just to take stock of your time, take stock of your diary. And here's something I find, is that I... There's a lot of stuff I do that doesn't look like I'm doing very much on the outside. If you ask Theo, what does your dad do? He'll say, well, he just kind of sits around most of the day. But I'm preparing at the moment, I'm preparing to go to India, and I've got to preach, I think, 7 or 8 times at a conference on a subject which I've never really thought about before. That's not entirely true, but... And I know that if that's not what I give my priority to through this coming week, I won't be prepared. So as far as I'm concerned, my diary this week is full. Even though it's going to mostly look like me sat at a desk reading and writing. Why? Because I have to take charge of that, otherwise everything else in life begins pulling me in all different directions. And I would suggest we actually all need to do that. We need to realize that we have to prioritize some of these things that look like they're, that nothing's happening. actually taking a day to rest. And I don't necessarily mean a duvet day. Yeah? It can be very restful walking in, you know, hill walking. That can be restful, particularly for somebody that spends their week sat behind a desk. But to actually take time out and say, I believe so much that God wants me to be in a place of spiritual rest that I'm going to let that influence the way I live my physical life as well. The way I order my time. To stop, to rest, and to be still. Yeah, to be still. For there to be time to hear what God is saying. And that is an expression of faith. Just like, you know, when we tithe and we give the first tenth, we're saying, Lord, I trust you that you're going to provide the rest. It's an expression of faith. Just like, go back to the story of Ruth. Why were they able to glean anyway? Because the law said you don't harvest all the way to the edge of the field. Yes, it was a provision for the poor, but it was also a way of saying, I believe God's given me more than enough. And a way of saying, I believe that God has given me more than enough time to do everything that he wants me to do, is by saying, I will rest. Sure, there's a million and one things I could be doing, but I'm not going to do those. I'm going to rest. And it's actually a statement of faith to God that says, I'm resting because I believe that you are going to give me all the time, all the energy, all the strength I need to do this. And as I've said before, it's the only place from which we can then actually engage in meaningful activity when we're resting in Christ. Okay, I'm going to try and wrap this up really quick now because I've gone on longer than I intended. But this, just like Naomi did with Ruth, once we find that we've invested in each other's lives, once we allow these kind of committed, caring relationships to develop, we find that we're not just saying, well, God bless you, and I hope and I pray that you come to your place of fulfillment and your rest. No, we say, I'm going to do whatever I can to see you attain everything that God has for you. And what did it look like for Ruth? So let's put some kind of tangible consequences on this. Turn with me to the end of the book of Ruth, and we'll just finish with this. What did it look like for Ruth when she came to her resting place? Chapter 4. From verse 9. Then Boaz said to the elders of all the people, you are witnesses this day that I've bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. That name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers from the gate of his native people. You are witnesses today. And then all the people who were at the gate of the elders said, we are witnesses, may the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem, and may your house be like the house of Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring that the Lord will give you from this young woman. And then it goes on, and we know she has a son, and he becomes an ancestor of David, and This is what a resting place looks like. It's not just a bit of peace and quiet. It's a restoration of all that was lost. All that we lost, not just in our lives, but all that we lost in Adam. A restoration, a return to a place of security and belonging. This is what God intends for each of us. An inheritance and a perpetuation of the name it meant for Ruth. An inheritance. What was going to be lost, what was going to be gone away, suddenly it's yours, and it's yours forever, and it's your children's and your children's children's. There was a new legacy as well. It wasn't just what had gone before. There was a new legacy because now she was going to be instrumental in building up the house of Israel, building up the house of God, and ultimately bringing not just David to the throne, but Jesus into the world as well. That when we come into this place of rest, it's not just what we inherit, but it means that we now leave a legacy for generations to come. Why? Because there are things of eternal worth and value that are coming from our lives lived from a place of rest. They prayed or declared over her, blessed her, that she would be worthy and renowned. Yeah? Would you like to be worthy and renowned? I don't necessarily mean famous, but when people talk about you, because they do, don't they? Have you realized that? Has anyone here ever had a conversation about somebody in this room when they weren't there? Yeah? Have you ever done that? Yeah? Just a conversation. I'm not saying kind of gossiping or anything. Do you realize every time you do that, the equal and opposite, you know, reaction or whatever, somebody else is having a conversation about you? Not necessarily right at that point, but you know, for every time you've discussed someone, someone else has probably discussed you. You know what? When we rest in God, the only things they'll have to say about us are things that are worthy and renowned. Yeah? Why? Because Christ is just so evident in our lives. Worthy and renowned. And the final thing is this. Offspring, children. It's from a place of rest that spiritual new birth comes. That's how our heritage, our legacy is going to come. It's God's intention for each one of us to live from a place of rest, to find our resting place. We've got great opportunity to be part of making that a reality for one another. We've got a great lesson and a picture of what it looked like for Ruth. Look where she was. She was a widow. She was a foreigner. She had nothing. She had no provision. And what happened? God brought her into a family. First of all, into a friendship. Then into a family. And then what was going to be lost was saved. But then so much more was added in as well. And that's what he wants to do for each one of us. It's his desire to bring us to that resting place where we are at peace, whatever goes on around us, and that we can live in such a way as that is a permanent state within our lives. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your wonderful heart and compassion towards us. We want to thank you for your great promises and of your determination to make them a reality in our lives. Lord, teach us more and more by your Holy Spirit what it is to rest in you, for you, Jesus, to be our resting place, to be our security, to be our fulfillment, to be the place where we flourish, where the place where we live in the good of the inheritance that you have for us, and the place from which we can leave a legacy and a mark upon this world. We thank you for your work. Thank you for all that you've done. Holy Spirit, let this word work into us and produce a living reality that is testimony to the goodness and the grace of God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this teaching from City Church Coventry. You can find more great teaching and other resources on our website at www.citychurchcoventry.org.